blood children, then I've got two that are married into the family, and then I've got all these daughters and sons in the faith right here, and I'm so proud of them, and I love them like my own. But I was with a pastor one time, and he was bragging. All he did, he bragged on his kids so much, he put them up on a pedestal so high that they were on a really small pedestal way up high. And I thought, man, if they make any mistakes at all and fall, it's a long, long fall, because he was just telling how much greater they were than anybody, any kid, more gifted and more. Finally, I just sat there with him. I said, you know, I'm do the same thing. I said, have you ever heard Nate sing? Nate's my son. He goes, well, no, I haven't. I said, oh, my goodness, you should listen to Nate sometime. I can take Nate outside of the house, and he can sing. And if there's one of those, have you ever seen those telephone lines where birds just set on like notes on music? I said, when Nate sings, all those birds drop dead and hit the ground right there. He can kill a flock of geese if they get in their ear sight and hearing of him. And he goes, well, that's terrible to say. No, I said, no, that's the truth. There's some things he's good at and some things he's bad at. And so I was kind of telling Nate that story, and I was riding down the road with him one day coming down here about 15 years ago, and I was singing, just enjoying myself, and he reached over and turned the music off. And I said, what are you doing? He goes, Dad, let me just ask you a question. I mean, very, very frank. With love, Dad, let me ask you a question. Do you think you can sing? And I went, yeah. He goes, no. I said, okay, but I'm going to go ahead and sing anyway. I might not be a singer, but I sure make a joyful noise. But I've got so many good singers up here, I can kind of blend a little bit, you know. Go to Luke, the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. Let me talk to you just a little bit about Luke. Luke was a doctor, a physician, a medical doctor, who came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Jesus brought all of his disciples together, the scripture says this, and he brought his disciples together when he started his ministry, and he chose 12 out of that group of people. There were a large number of disciples. There were many, many disciples, not just 12 disciples. Disciples, a follower of Christ. You ever heard the church called the disciples of Christ? Okay. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. So he had many, many disciples there. But he chose 12 and called those 12 apostles. And those 12, out of those, was a man who was a very learned man, Luke. And Luke, as he grew in knowledge and understanding of Jesus during the 3.5 years of his public ministry, Luke grew at an accelerated rate. He was more quiet than the very boisterous Peter, who made his comments about everything and wanted to kill or hug somebody. He was hot or cold. And he was not as quiet as Nathaniel or Bartholomew, who was a man who had no guile. He had no guile whatsoever. He never said anything ugly. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm looking at you, not me. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm saying for myself it would be nice. I had a mother. My mother had no guile. She really didn't. My mama didn't have any guile. She's a little Alabama woman that just would chuckle if it was something that someone would say bad about someone. I don't think she ever had a drop of poison run through her system from a statement. I wished I could have been that way. I'm trying to be more like that. All of his apostles had very special traits about them. This one Luke that we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, Luke saw Jesus not only from an intellectual standpoint and not only from more of a Greek standpoint, but he saw him from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit through experiential walk with him. And he began to write this book, this letter, this gospel. And the power of the book of Luke and the book of Acts that he wrote is portrayed not only in his intelligence, but in his depth of understanding of the presence of God, knowing Jesus. He was a companion to Paul when Paul was saved, from Saul to Paul. Luke and he traveled together and became close friends. In fact, he wrote the book of Luke while Paul was in prison. And he wrote it from two standpoints, not only from an eyewitness account, but he used an older doctrine or document, and that was the Gospel of Mark, which had been written some time before. So he looked at the writings of Mark, and he looks into the eyewitness accounts, and moved on by the Holy Spirit, he began to write the story of the birth, the life, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the great commission of Jesus Christ, his mission on this earth, with absolute understanding that Jesus is the Messiah that everyone had looked for. There wasn't any question in his mind. What solidified Luke, who was martyred for his faith, but what solidified Luke was the power of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost forward. Now, let me explain something to you. I have friends and I know people that have used the doctrine of the church and the doctrines of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, the gift of the Spirit. And they become so dogmatic about that experience that they worship the doctrine more than the God of the doctrine. It's one thing to say I'm Pentecostal. It's one thing other than that to say that because I'm Pentecostal, I'm superior to other people. And that's just not true. I have a power that was given to me through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that He indwells me and he has strengthened me with wisdom, knowledge, direction, the power of God, the presence of God. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to worship God and praise him in pure worship. I'm able to experience the leading of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and experience the presence of God in a wonderful way. And Luke had all of these great things going in his life, and he begins to write the story of Jesus. We've read about the birth. We read about John the Baptist in times in the Gospels and his story. And now we're down to verse chapter 4, verse 1, talking about how the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The desert, it's called here. I'm reading from the NIV in Luke chapter 4. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. Now, let me explain something about Jesus. He is God. Someone say amen. Amen. He is God. He has never not been God. He didn't lay down his deity and come to earth and become a man and then pick up his deity and clothe himself with deity again after his resurrection, at his resurrection. He didn't do that. He was all God and all man. And the problem with people today that have trouble believing that is if they can't get their arms around him and define him, then they make a definition for Jesus. But I'm going to tell you this today, and I want you to understand something very clearly. You or I will never define God. We have to accept God. We have to accept his greatness. That he is greater than we can understand. He's greater than we can begin to comprehend. We can't comprehend omniscience, all knowing all the time. It's not knowing from the past. It's knowing the future and time in dimensions that we don't know. His omnipotence is his power. There is no power. Listen, there's no power. As much as we struggle with the power of sin and the temptation and the flirtation of Satan and the demons of hell that try to take our soul, there's no threat to God and his kingdom. And this is why we pursue the presence of God, because in the presence of God, you're somewhere that Satan's powers or demonic spirits cannot come in that presence. They're forbidden to come into the presence of God. Can you see right off the bat one of the treasures of the presence of God? There's no demonic activity. There's no influence. There's no bombardment. It's impossible. They're prohibited from coming into the presence of God. And Jesus being all God and all man, here's the part that's hard for us to comprehend. He, in his humanity, completely and totally depended on the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a pin drop to see how quiet it could get. That was a fact. He depended on the Holy Spirit. Being all man, he depended on the Holy Spirit. Somebody say amen. And all God. I can't understand that. Well, whoopee-doo. I can't understand God either. I accept him. He said, unless you become like a little child, that you have to, if I tell my granddaughters and I tell them big whoppers and they believe me. Those two little girls will sit down in front of the television, and every time there's a commercial that comes on, if you were in my house, you would hear exactly this. Every time there's a girly commercial comes on, I hear two little voices go, I want that. And every time I say, okay. Okay. And they believe it. And the joyful thing is they're content with just me saying it, and they don't. But I have to come through once in a while. God's different. He always comes through. I want that from God. He's driven by the Spirit into the desert, and 40 days he was tempted by the devil and ate nothing during those days. At the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. All right, here's what I'm going to talk about. We keep talking about 40 days of being tempted. But I want to take the same scripture and pull another truth out of it that's just as big or bigger, that he went 40 days in a fast. And the power of the fast. What happened during that time? He drank water, but he didn't eat any food. For 40 days, he lived on water. And for 40 days, the temptation of Satan came at a mega force with everything Lucifer himself had, every stick of power that Satan possessed against humanity. He used it against the Son of God. And in his humanity, Jesus resisted by the power of the Holy Spirit. How many thinks we need the Holy Spirit? If Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Said he was covered, said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He relied on the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that brought him in his humanity into the presence of the Father. It was the Holy Spirit that strengthened him to go 40 days without eating. At the end of the 40 days, I'm going to go down then to verse 14. And the Bible says this, Jesus returned to Galilee. This is after all the temptation. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he was where he'd grown up, where he had been raised. And it was his custom to be in church. Now, let me go back and do some history. History okay? He goes out of the desert in Galilee, that particular area, to the town of Nazareth. At that time, historians I've read believe it could be as few as 100 people lived in that village of Nazareth, but there was a synagogue there. In the area of Galilee where he preached in Capernaum in the synagogue there, and Corzine in the little hill country up from Capernaum there. Capernaum was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He went back home, though, to Nazareth. And when he went to that area, the area of Galilee at that time, you have to understand, it's not like you think, just a little desert area and not too many houses. Galilee was a large area of land. There were 240 cities with a population of greater than 10,000. There were about 3 million people, by Josephus' estimation, in Galilee when Jesus started his ministry. But he went back to a town of about 100 people and walked into his little church. That little synagogue he had was a small place, and for the most part they are. I don't know if you ever get a chance to go into a synagogue in Israel, in Jerusalem, go. I went to a small one on a side street. I was heading up to the big fancy one where all the people go to be seen. And I looked down a side street and there was two women standing out on the street. It was Yom Kippur. There was nothing. It's a new year. There was nothing going on. There wasn't a car driving. You could walk right down through the middle of the streets in Jerusalem. Couldn't even push the button on the elevator because it was done for you. It would have been breaking the Sabbath. So I looked down there and these two women are down there. And they were standing on the street. When I made contact with them, they went, and I went like this. I said, come on, Ruth, let's just see. So I walked down to the synagogue, and the synagogue was about as wide as from there to there, these two rows, and about as long as this area we have roped off here, right here, just this little area. And when I got to the door, the two women said, come in, son. And I said, no, we would not defile this service. We're tourists. I said, I just wanted to see, because my grandfather was Hebrew. He was a Jew, 100% blood-born Jew, and I didn't know him, and I'm learning my customs, and it's part of my blood. And she said, well, then you have to come in. I said, no, I don't want, we're not going to come in during a holy day. And she said, here, and she stuck a kippa on my head, yarmulke, you call them. She sticks a kippa on my head, and Ruth said, I don't have any covering. They put a tallit over her and covered her. We walked in, they set us on the back row, and I sit down. And the second I sat down, listen to me, oh Pentecost people and believers and the power of the Holy Spirit. I felt the presence of God like I felt in a Billy Graham crusade in that synagogue. Oh, I sat down in the back row and I looked at my heritage. I looked at what every synagogue has. When you walk in, there's a chest. And the chest has the scrolls of the prophets written in. There's a cantor and there's a priest that will come in, a rabbi. And the cantor reads and sings and the rabbi preaches. And when you walk into a synagogue in the time of Jesus, there were benches along the sides of the wall for the wealthy and mats on the floor for the commoners. And by that chest that had the Holy Scripture in it, there was a seat called Moses' seat, the seat of Moses. And that's where the rabbi sat, and he either taught from that, but when he read, everyone stood up. And I don't care how rich or poor the area was, there was benches on the side, there were mats on the floor, there was the chest of the Holy Scripture, and there was Moses' seat. And at this particular time, in a place where Jesus didn't start going to church when he got called. He had to be 30 years old to qualify to be a rabbi. It's a law. So he's 30. He comes home after being in the stark desert. I can't tell you how bad the desert is in Israel. And he walks in. And here's what I'm going to tell you. After 40 days of fasting and being tempted with the greatest power that Satan could muster, he bombarded him with everything, trying to break his flesh down. Until finally Jesus, using the word of God, says, "Get lost. You're not going to get anywhere with me." Satan departs. The angels come and minister. He is God. He's man. He comes back to that place where he grew up in Nazareth. I've been to Nazareth. I was disappointed. It's just a narrow little streets, and I just went down, down, down through Nazareth and balanced out and then came back up out of Nazareth and thought, I'm glad I'm out of Nazareth. It was not much. You go far near or around Nazareth, you still see the Bedouins today. And they look like they did 3,000 years ago. They've got camels and they wear the same outfits that you see, you think, the wise men. To this day, they live in tents, except they got TV antennas coming out of them. They do. They use the wells of water that are in the mountains, these natural pools of water in these large rocks. You'll see, and there'll be a hole on top. God's design. And in the rainy season, it fills up. When you look down in, these cisterns are pure, pure water. And they dip and they live out of those. Other than there's no vegetation, zero, not nothing, but smooth sandstone and sand, high mountains. Jesus comes out of there, comes into his little synagogue, where he grew up. And the cantor was there, the rabbi was there, and when they went through the process that you go through at synagogue, when you walk into a synagogue, there's a prayer. And then after the prayer, there's a reading. And it's the, I guess you would call it the, it's a statement of faith of the Hebrews. And Lonnie, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 4. I'm going to read to you the Hebrew statement of faith that's read at every synagogue, the beginning of the service in Hebrew. I'll read it to you in English. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Continue on. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." Now, where did we see that again? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy when the Pharisees came to him and said, "What's the greatest law of Moses? What's the greatest word?" And he said, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." He quoted from Deuteronomy. Continue on. "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart." Continue. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead." If you've ever been around a rabbi in Israel, or they've got the scripture taped around their arm with a band and a little box, and on their forehead, they look like a square unicorn comes out. They've got them around their head. The scripture. Put them out on your forehead. Let people see them. Let them ask, "What's that? What's that mean?" Continue. "Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Anybody know what a mezuzah is? Walk into my office. When you walk out, there's one right there. I kiss it just regularly. I've got a little grandson that kisses it, and he's not sure why. Inside of that little mezuzah is the scripture of Isaiah. It's a blessing. He's saying in the statement of faith of the Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 4 is saying everything must center around the knowledge of Jehovah. I just read to you what would be read. A prayer, Baruch Atu Adonai, and they would go from there. And then they would read the statement of the faith, the Lord our God is one. And after they read the statement of faith, they would pray. And then someone, if their guest was there, they would hand the guest a scripture to read. Jesus walks in, and the strangest thing happened. They handed the scripture to him. And when he had, verse 16, chapter 4, the book of Luke, and when he went to Nazareth, and he'd been where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. They knew him there. He was a regular attender. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. They handed him the scroll, and the scroll of the reading that day was a rabbinic calendar. There's a calendar, and you read certain scriptures on certain days. So we're able to trace back that this is the fourth Sunday from Yom Kippur, from the New Year's. It's probably sometime in September. And they hand him the scripture, that which is the reading of the day. And Jesus takes this, and it's just such a coincidence of what scripture it was. If you're not laughing now, you'll learn to. The scroll of the prophet was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news. That word means gospel. If anyone wants to know what the gospels are, the good news, that's what they are. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and I'll explain what he meant by that later. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Continue on, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant, the cantor. He read what is commonly known as Isaiah's description of the Messiah. Isn't that crazy? I tell you what, fasting makes me cry easy. I just want to tell you that right now. The things that I would normally hear, but when I see the glory of God, how they've, on that particular time, it's during the time of the coming of the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, land that was sold was given back to the original seller. Every slave was set free. The debts were wiped out and the economy went to perfect economy. Every 7 years, it was a cleansing and a refurbishing and a newness called the Year of Jubilee. He's talking about this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a year of Jubilee. Great things are going to happen. And then he, after he hands it back, the Bible says the eyes of everyone in that synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, listen to this, today, I can't imagine the electricity that was in that room of 20 or 25 people. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying to them, I am the I am. And I'm telling you I am. I am Messiah. Yeshua. I've come from God. But all the things that he read in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, I'm sorry. If you'll go back to that, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 18. And this is what he's saying here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's saying this. Listen to me, church. If our Savior, if God, Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnate God, that means God in the flesh, being all God but all man, if he needed and relied on the Holy Spirit, how much more do I need to? There is no religious experience that will substitute a reliance and a dependency on the Holy Spirit. You can't separate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from each other. They're one. You can't explain the greatness of the Holy Spirit, that God himself in his Spirit indwells you, and you, just read a little further in Scripture, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for you and I to understand what he's saying. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, listen, is on me. And I rely on him. And the anointing that I need in my humanity is from him. He has anointed me to preach good news, the gospel, to the poor. Now let me explain what he's talking about as clearly as I can. He's not talking about just and only poor people financially. You say, well, what does it mean? Does it mean financially poor, or does it mean poor like people that don't know God? It means both. Well, it has to be one or the other. In your little mind, it does, but not in God's economy. God's word has so many different facets tied to it that you would never define one scripture fully. You couldn't. There's too many things that it means. Here, he's saying to them, and they're thinking the oppression of Rome. That's all they can think of. All they can think of is the here and now. And when you see people that worship God for the here and for the now, you're looking at a shallow existence and a lack of understanding of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's all religion. He says that he has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel, to the poor. He's saying this. You can take it as poor. The only way you can understand that is poor in regard to we're poor under the oppression of Rome. But he's saying this, poor in your spirit. You have no relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. You're looking for it to come. You're looking for the Messiah. You believe the Messiah is a warlord that's going to sit on the throne in Rome and conquer the Romans and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Hivites and all of those old enemies of the past and the Egyptians. And we're going to have our little place as the top of the top. And God's saying to them, there's something greater than that. I'm going to give you a place in the kingdom of God. Poor in understanding, poor in relationship. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. It was nothing for them to have political prisoners. They were called zealots, many of them. They had too much zeal. They were wanting to overthrow Rome, and they were put in prison. Some of them had turned to thievery because of the poverty they were living in. And he's saying, he sent me to open the doors of the prison. But he's not just talking about freeing people out of jails. He's speaking in a term that we can understand today, that through the Holy Spirit, we can have freedom in Jesus Christ. We're no longer a prisoner to our old self. We're not a prisoner to Satan. We're not a prisoner to guilt. We're not a prisoner of past things, our present, our future attempts to take our soul. We're free not just from our past, we're free from our future. He said, that's why he sent me. I was sent. He, capital H-E, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He's talking about spiritual blindness. It's more prevalent today than it's ever been. There's never been a day in the history of this wonderful, great country that we need more spiritual eyesight than we need now. Never. I'm telling you, the media that is owned and completely controlled by satanic forces, I'm not saying people, I'm saying satanic forces that owns the media today is absolutely pulminating your homes and your children and your lives with the supernatural. Every new show I see is an occult. It's a witch coven. It's people working with Ouija boards and weirdos and demons that are manifesting themselves, and evil is being called good, and some evil is being called bad, and it's good evil against bad evil, and evil's evil. We've never had an attack of the enemy on us like we have had right now. And it's come through the media, and the stuff that's coming through the airwaves are spirit driven, and they're spirits of hell trying to take your soul, trying to break your faith, trying to demean your trust or understanding of the power of God through the Holy Spirit, trying to make Jesus look like a flannel board character with no excitement or joy, just these other weird supernatural things that's being projected at you, that they're trying to capture you and make you a prisoner and blind your eyes. He said, I came to give you 20/20 vision, to take the blindness away, to release the oppressed. The oppressed. They thought again the Roman government. It wasn't the Roman government. It was the power of the enemy trying to oppress believers. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's saying, I am coming to give you a year, the year of Jubilee, to give Jubilee to your life. Freedom from debt. Oh, that means I'm not going to pay my car payment. Come on, don't fall back into the same thing they did. The debt of sin. He'll pay your car payment. But if you had every car payment and every debt you had just instantly wiped out and $1 million in the bank right now, I'll assure you, as soon as the new wore off, the happiness wouldn't be there. Somebody said, try me. I can tell you, I have friends that are billionaires. Why don't you help them pay the church off? God hasn't asked them to. But I can tell you, they're no happier than I am. He said this. He said that I'm giving you the opportunity to live in Jubilee. Freedom from debt. No more a slave. Not occupied by someone else occupying what you have in Jesus Christ. Satan not having the power and control over your life. You having the freedom to live and to serve God. Listen to me. Everything that the year of Jubilee had land restored, back what the devil stole from you. How many had the devil steal anything from you? Don't write it off. It's not a tax deduction. Don't do it. It's not a write-off. Freedom from the prison of guilt, of hatred, of unforgiveness. Freedom from all of the turmoil of the world. The seventh year. And he said, I've come to be the Jubilee year in your life. Not for a year, but for constancy, for continual walk. To give sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed. When I saw this scripture, I realized something that I'm going to end with this tonight, and I'm going to tell you and encourage you with, that Jesus came with this anointing at the end of a fast. He didn't struggle in weak, get me a hamburger. I can't stand the smell of that French fries and get me a chocolate malt. He didn't come in like that. I want to tell you something. When you fast before God, this is true in my, I have more energy in my life, in my spiritual walk. I have more energy in my spirit as a man of God when I fast than I ever have any other time in my life. And that energy is blowing up in me now and building up and growing in me every day. Every day. Fasting is the cleansing of everything and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He depended on the Holy Spirit. When you determine that you're going to get to a place with God, that you rely on the Holy Spirit more than anything else that exists in your life. And that's what fasting symbolizes and allows us to do. You're going to come out of the wilderness. Some of you have been attacked by the devil. Some of you have had the devil really try to convince you things that aren't true, to cause you to quit, to give up, to slow down, to walk away, to give in and be like he wants you to be. But I'm here by the word of God and the example of Jesus Christ to tell you that our Savior and our Lord, our God, who came to live among us, found two things that he needed to do. He needed to rely on the Holy Spirit, and he fasted before the Father and cleansed himself of everything. And the Bible says that when he, listen to this, I'll read it one more time. When he, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee. This is a first statement after the fast. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. God promoted him. The Holy Spirit sustained him. The Holy Spirit empowered him. And when he came, he didn't come back gaunt and broken and just strong enough, somebody help me in, look what I've been doing. He walked in there with the power of the Holy Ghost in him so strong that when he began to preach, The word of God says right there that every eye was fixed on him. When they handed him the scripture, it wasn't an accident that they handed him the reading. That was the reading for that day of the year. That was Psalm 61, 1 and 2. And when he read that the Spirit of God's on me and he's called me to preach the good news and to free those who are in prison, open blind eyes and help those that are oppressed. When he read that, he was fulfilling the mandate of history. Then he proclaimed himself and said, today it's happened in your eyes. I'm going to tell you, that's the power of fasting in the life of the believer. You'll beat the enemy. You'll destroy him. You'll get back what he's taken, and you'll come in power, not in weakness, not in a feeble way, but you'll come through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You'll find a whole new strength in your life in fasting before God. If you believe what I said is true, say amen. Amen. I want to commend you as a church and people that we have chosen to grow in God, to grow in strength, to pursue the presence of God. The presence of God, in definition, is the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the comforter, the strength, the Spirit of God to rest in you. That's God's presence. I'll be teaching to you this year about the facets of the presence of God. I very shallowly told you Sunday about the omnipresence. There is no place that God isn't. Psalms 27 says it. But I want to talk about the manifest presence. That's what I felt tonight in worship. How many felt the presence of God? Did you? Stand to your feet with me. Father, thank you for this time of a Bible study. That's all it was. This isn't an invitation. This isn't asking for a commitment. I simply gave what you gave me, the Word. What we do with it is what we do with it. But God asked for me. I want your presence. I'm pursuing your presence more than anything. And the more I want your presence, the greater strength you give me to gain it. And the greater gain that I have, the other things fall by the wayside. I praise you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for these people. And I thank you for their commitment, God, to want more of your presence in their life, to be strong in the face of the enemy, to overcome them, to get back what he's stolen, to take it, to live in an encumbered freedom, not as a slave, but as a free one, free child of God. I thank you for your blessing, and I pray blessing on these people tonight, God, as they seek you and search their hearts and live for you. Until Sunday morning, mighty God, anoint us with great services Sunday morning. Somebody say amen to that. And God will praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.